I invite you to turn your Bible, turn with me in your Bible, rather, to Acts chapter 21. And do follow along as we continue our study in this book. There is an outline in your bulletin in the middle panel there. I want to say thank you to Shannon. I don't know if she's in the room or not. Oh, there she is. Did an outstanding job putting our directory, arranging for us to have our photos taken this week. So thank you, Shannon, for all your hard work. Hope you got your photo taken this weekend. And if you didn't, make sure you talk to Shannon about how to get your picture in the directory. Love to have your mug in our book, so to speak. But we thank you, Shannon, for your hard work. If you don't like the way your picture turned out, well, then you'll have to take up with your creator. You being fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you, Shannon. All right, let me pray for us as we begin. We pray for help, Father. There's no way we can understand what's in here without your assistance, without the ministry of your Spirit to take the words on these pages and make them come alive, make the truth press into our hearts. It's not about me shouting or raising my voice. It's not about us wanting to jump up and dance or anything like that. It's about what your Spirit does as we open your Word. And we pray that He would work powerfully among us today, that your Word would just blaze and come alive to us, and you'd press the truth of Paul and his ministry home to our hearts. And take us, Lord, to where we need to be as your disciples, your followers. Impress us and convict us where we need it. Comfort us and soothe us where we need it. Strengthen us. Help me to think clearly, to preach clearly. Help us to hear carefully. And this we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Yuppies make yucky disciples. And I suppose I ought to remind us what a yuppie is for those of you, you know, 20 years old and under. It's a term that came about in the 80s and referred to a certain group of people. I think the term was young, upwardly mobile professional or young urban professional, either one. It came to describe a 30-something-year-old person who had a lot of money to dispose of. It was a young adult with a lot of dough. That was essentially a yuppie. Yuppies make yucky disciples. I borrow that title from John Piper. He has a chapter in one of his books called Yuppies Make Yucky Missionaries. And I have felt the liberty to borrow his title. He describes getting a card from a missionary friend of his. And in this anniversary card was a little booklet called Pat the Yuppie, taking off on Pat the Bunny. And Piper describes it. He says, on one page you could pat the soft sheepskin seat covers in Robert and Kathleen's brand new luxury car. On another page you could feel the pasta strips come out of their brand new pasta maker. Next you could touch the rough exposed bricks on the wall in their new $400,000 high-rise condo. See how rough they are? So rough. It concluded with a head-shaped mirror that said, now you can be a yuppie too. And his missionary friend writes his conclusion on the back, yuppies make yucky missionaries. Yes, it is true. Yuppies make yucky missionaries. But it's more than that, isn't it? It goes farther than that. They don't just make yucky missionaries. Yuppies make yucky disciples. They bear a great resemblance to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. And Christ says to this young man, very yuppie-like, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved? Indeed. Forget about being a missionary. Can a yuppie, can someone like the rich young ruler even be a disciple? What kind of attitude does Christ require from His disciples? What kind of mindset does it take to be a follower of Jesus? I ask you this morning, you who profess to be a follower of Jesus. Or to ask it in a slightly different way and from yet a different book that John Piper writes, what does Jesus demand from the world? Do you have the kind of mindset, the kind of outlook that it takes to be a disciple, or would you make a yucky disciple too? Let's find out what that frame of mind Christ demands from His disciples. There are three movements that we need to see in our passage today in Acts chapter 21. We first need to see warning. And there are two warnings that we need to see as we begin. The first warning comes from the disciples at Tyre. Go ahead and put up my slide, please. Look in verse 1 with me. In Acts chapter 21, the Word of God says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus on the shores of Miletus. Paul and his nine companions board a coasting vessel at that town." Last week you saw that they were right here where they met with the elders and prayed with them, and he addressed them on the beach. They've been on a coasting vessel this whole time. We call it a coasting vessel because it hugs the coast. It's a shallow drafted boat, sticks close to the shoreline, and they leave the elders at Miletus and travel on this coasting vessel to the islands in the Aegean Sea there. And then verse 2 continues, "And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." Put up the second slide, if you will. "From Patara, they board a much larger ship designed to sail the waters of the Mediterranean." And here you can see that they now have left this coasting ship at Patara, a very important and large seaport, travel across the open Mediterranean with Cyprus on their port, and arrive at Tyre. And verse 4 continues, "And having sought out the disciples..." I believe I missed verse 3. Let me back up and catch that one. "When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." That sounds pretty official. Through the Spirit, they're telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And so the question we need to ask is, Paul being disobedient to the Lord by continuing his journey, was he disobeying? And the answer is no. He's simply hearing more of what he's already been hearing in this warning from the disciples at Tyre. Glance back across the page to chapter 20, verse 22. And there, let me remind you what Paul said to the Ephesian elders last week. It says there, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained or bound by the Spirit not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so what Paul hears at Tyre isn't a prohibition, it's just another prediction that imprisonment awaits him. There's a second warning, and he finds in this second warning a little more specifically what awaits him, because the second warning comes from a prophet named Agabus, and this begins at verse 5. Luke says, "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children," that is the disciples from Tyre, "accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And there in this warning, Agabus gives us something almost out of the Old Testament. Something that we've seen from prophets like the prophet Ahijah. You might remember in 1 Kings how he tears his garment into 12 pieces, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam, who will rule the newly formed northern kingdom. You might think about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah becomes the first streaker. You can read that passage after lunch today and find out how he went naked to picture the captivity that was coming upon Egypt. And so Agabus, in this almost strange fashion, approaches Paul and says, "Can I have your belt? Your long leather strap that you wrap around your waist?" And he binds his hands and feet and says, "This is what will happen to the man who owns this belt in Jerusalem." So the first movement in our story is warning. And we see two warnings, one from the disciples at Tyre and one from the prophet Agabus. But there's a second movement that we see. From warning, we go to weeping. From warning, we go to weeping. And verse 12 begins like this. "When we heard this," that is, this prophecy from Agabus, "we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." And then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, seeing and hearing Agabus' dramatic prophecy and fearing for Paul's life, his companions and the church at Caesarea plead, 'Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go any further, Paul. If they're gonna imprison you, just don't go.'" And Luke says, "We and the people urged him." And the verb tense Luke uses shows that it was ongoing. It was continual action. This was repeated persuasion. And then further he adds, not only were they repeatedly urging Paul not to go, they were urging him with tears, fearful that his life would be forfeit the minute that the Jews got a hold of him. They were weeping. And it's not so much that they were just crying quietly. The word emphasizes the sound of wailing that comes with the sobs. They were sobbing and wailing, "Paul, please don't go!" Very loud, for one, and very emotional setting. And look how it affects Paul. He says, "What are you doing? Weeping or wailing?" and breaking my heart. The word break, as in breaking my heart, means to crush something together, to break up, to pound something to bits. And these past few Sundays, we've seen that Paul was a man given to tears and fears. And he pleads with his friends and the church, please stop, you're breaking my heart. You're crushing my resolve to go on. You're pounding my willpower to bits. Stop! And here what Satan is not able to do, his friends almost accomplish. What Satan is unable to do, his friends almost accomplish. And how careful you and I need to be from discouraging people from following the will of the Lord. But there's warning, and then there's weeping. And then the third movement we see is willing. We see Paul willing. Again, verse 13. And notice how it continues. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you hear the willpower? Do you hear the determination? Do you hear his conviction? I'm ready to go and be bound. I'm ready to die. Historians tell us that the Battle of Antietam was one of the bloodiest days in American military history. On that day, in September in 1862, nearly 6,000 Union and Confederate soldiers lost their lives, with another 17,000 wounded. And to give you some perspective, that's four times the casualties that the Americans suffered on D-Day, June 6, 1944. Some of the fiercest fighting at Antietam took place in a part of the battlefield known as the cornfield. Some Union soldiers, their ranks had been devastated by Confederate fire and were fleeing in full panic, until they are stopped by the willpower of one man. One historian describes it like this: the Pennsylvanians broke and ran again, to be stopped incomprehensibly a few yards in the rear by a boyish private who stood on a little hillock and kept swinging his hat, shouting, "Rally, boys! Rally! Die like men! Don't run like dogs!" He continues, strangely, on that desperate field where men were madly heroic and full of abject panic, by turns, this lone private stopped the retreat. What I want you to see, my friend, is this is Paul's Antietam. This is Paul standing, digging in his heels, saying, for Pete's sakes, let's die like men. Stop running. I'm ready to go and be bound. I'm ready even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to ask you is, where does that determination come from? Where does that willing come from? What drives Paul to dig in his heels and say, for Christ's sake, stop? I think there's four things. There's three in your bulletin, and I'll give you a fourth that you'll have to write in. One thing that gives Paul this willpower, this determination is the collection for the saints. That's the first thing that makes him willing to go on. And for most of this missionary journey, you remember, he's been traveling around to churches collecting funds for the poor in Jerusalem. He describes this in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Those are the other eight men traveling with him that we looked at a few weeks ago. He describes the same collection in Romans 15. He says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution." He's on a mission to deliver the collection for the poor. John MacArthur notes this. He says, "Paul was completing a critical mission to deliver relief funds from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor and Greece to the many poor in the Jerusalem church. Because of the many pilgrims in that church and the alienation and persecution of the Jerusalem believers, there were many poor among the congregation who were in constant need. The church had surely depleted its resources in the generosity of the early years, and now it needed generous help." So he's determined to deliver the collection. Was that it? He digs in his heels to take the offering to Jerusalem? Well, no, there's more. There's the collection for the saints. There's also Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness makes him dig in his heels. What do you mean by Christ-likeness? He's willing to go on, friend. He's determined to go to Jerusalem because Luke is showing us how much Paul is like Christ. People observe the incredible parallels between Christ on the one hand and Paul on the other. The similarities are astounding, except for the fact that Paul doesn't die in Jerusalem. There are many parallels between what Christ did and what Paul does. Listen to this one and see if this doesn't sound like the disciples talking to Paul. This is about Jesus. And Matthew 16 says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men.'" And that's Christ's antedote. And we've just read Paul. The similarities are remarkable. And Luke is trying to show us that Paul, as a true follower of Christ, was willing to follow in the steps of his Lord. Okay, the collection for the saints and Christ's likeness, is that it? Is that why Paul digs in his heels here and says, "I'm willing to be imprisoned and even to die"? No, that's not it. There's a third thing that makes him willing, and that's the cost of discipleship. The third thing that makes Paul willing to continue, the third thing that makes this his antedote, this attitude willing to be imprisoned, this attitude of willing to die, is an attitude that Christ calls all of us to have as the cost of discipleship. Now, this is a tall drink of water, so buckle up. There are not two tiers of Christians. Christian and then disciple. There aren't two levels of those who trust in Jesus. Your more basic model of Christian who trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and then the more deluxe model who's willing to die for Christ. I don't know how many of you have been at meetings where I've encouraged to come forward and give my life to Christ as His disciple. And for many years in the Bible church, we've been taught this two-tiered system. That, yeah, you can be a believer but not be a disciple. It's just false. This willingness to renounce everything for Jesus, this willingness to die for Jesus, it wasn't something unique to Paul either. We can't look at it and say, well, that's what he called an apostle to, and I'm not an apostle. It's not something we can even point to all of the 12 and say, well, that's unique to them. It's not something that we point to the New Testament church, the church in this era, and say, well, that was unique to them, and it's not unique to us. We don't have to do that either. It's a demand that Christ makes on us all. If you name the name of Jesus, He makes this call to you, this cost of being His disciple. And it's going to cost us in three areas. This call to discipleship affects our relationship with people. Dale read this morning, now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And Dale was absolutely correct. It's meant to heighten, to describe how much our love for Christ should dwarf our love for our family. We're commanded to love our wives. And here Christ says, if you don't hate your wife, you can't be My disciple. And the comparison He's trying to make is your love for Me is designed to be up here compared to your love for your wife. I think the hardest one for us to read is, and children. We're in the habit of, in America, of either killing our children or turning them into little idols. And probably in the church we might tend to turn our children into idols. Our world revolves around our children. And Christ says, think about your love for your children. And think about how pathetic your love for Christ is compared to that. When He says, if it doesn't look like hate compared to your love for Me, you can't be My disciple. And I hope it's convicting as it is to you, as it is to me, how pathetic our love for Christ is. This call to discipleship affects possessions. And also in Luke, that Dale read, says, therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. And thirdly, it affects our very lives. This from Luke chapter 9, and He was saying to them all, not just the disciples, He was saying to everyone who would follow Him, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. By cross, we don't mean your mother-in-law. By cross, we don't mean your clunker of an automobile. There is only one thing they would think of in that world when you said, take up your cross. And they would think of a horrible instrument of execution. One pastor describes how his father took him to an auction, and he gave him two rules. He said, son, whatever you do, don't scratch your nose at the wrong time. And always remember, make sure you know your upper limit price. Make sure you know what the maximum amount you're going to pay is, and don't ever go beyond it. And I think we approach the Christian life with an upper level price. And Jesus says there is none. There is no highest bid in my book, Christ says to us. I want everything. John MacArthur sums it up like this from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Jesus summons to deny self and follow Him was an invitation to salvation, not an offer of a higher life or a second step of faith following salvation. The contemporary teaching that separates discipleship from salvation springs from ideas that are foreign to Scripture. And I think this is true. A Christian is not one who simply buys fire insurance, who accepts Christ just to escape hell. True believers, faith expresses itself in submission and obedience. Christians follow Christ. They are committed unquestionably to Christ as Lord and Savior. They desire to please God. They are humble, meek learners. When they fail, they seek forgiveness and move forward. That is their spirit and their direction. The call to Christian discipleship explicitly demands just that kind of total dedication. It is full commitment with nothing knowingly or deliberately held back. No one can come to Christ on any other terms. My friends, that's one another reason Paul dug in his heels. Because he knew that that was the cost of being a follower of Jesus. That he was called to be willing not just to be imprisoned, but even to die. And you are too. There's a fourth thing. There's a fourth thing that makes this Paul's Antietam. There is a fourth thing that makes him dig in his heels and say, stop running. And the fourth thing is Christ. The fourth thing that makes Paul willing to be imprisoned and even killed is Christ. What made Paul not just willing to face suffering, but I think you could read this and say he was even able to embrace it, was Christ, friend. He says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And quoting John Piper, for Paul, Christ was the all-powerful, all-wise, all-righteous, all-merciful, all-satisfying treasure of the universe. Paul had experienced the unsurpassed worth of Jesus with so much joy that he could say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I think you and I owe ourselves a look in the mirror. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question, why don't I have that kind of willingness? Why doesn't my willingness match Paul's? Why can't I say, yeah, I'll go and be imprisoned and even die if necessary for Christ? Why is it that you and I stumble over that very phrase? And I think the reason that there's not much willingness is because we haven't experienced the worth that comes from knowing Christ our Savior. Willingness to suffer comes from much worth. Willingness flows from worth. And I think the reason you and I struggle with willingness is because we don't know the worth of Jesus. And when we taste the supreme worth of Christ, we will be willing to face anything. There was a missionary named John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the late 1800s. He was from Scotland. He was one of those old-time missionaries that you heard about when you were growing up in Sunday school. He labored for years in this island chain full of cannibals with no fruit. Threatened one evening with death from natives from another village, one of his friends owned a plantation and sent Patton out to hide in the woods. And listen to this paragraph from Patton's biography. "The danger was so great that Nowar, his friend, said, 'You cannot remain longer in my house. My son will guide you to the large chestnut tree in my plantation in the bush. Climb up into it and remain there till the moon rises.'" Patton writes, "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey." And we insert, duh. "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" Listen to this last sentence. Again. "If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" Willingness to suffer comes from the worth of Christ. Much willingness flows from much worth. And that's the fourth reason that Paul digs in his heels and says, "Stand and fight like men." Why do yuppies make yucky disciples? Yuppies make yucky disciples because disciples are willing to die. Disciples are willing to die. And what frame of mind does Christ demand from His disciples? That they be willing to die. And so the final question this morning is, are you a yucky disciple? Are you willing to die? This is not a pastoral qualification. This is not an elder qualification only. My friend, Christ says to anyone who would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. You know, I'd love to say I would, Rob. I'd like to think I would. I'm not so sure. Can you tell me where to find this worth in Christ to make me more willing? Can you help me, like John Patton in the tree, find that fellowship with Christ? Can you help me, like Paul, to see His worth so that I would be willing to see and face anything, even to die? Rob, where do I see the worth of Christ? My friend, primarily, you see the worth of Christ in His Word. As you spend time in the Word of God and slowly read through those Scripture passages about Jesus, linger like this one from Matthew chapter 14. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent around to all that region and brought to Him all who were sick and implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment. The hem. The hem. Jesus, let us touch Your hem and we'll be healed. And as many as touched it were made well. They came to Christ and said, let us just on the bottom of Your robe, Jesus, You're that powerful that all we have to do is touch the fringe of Your garment. And they're made well. We see His worth in His Word. As we chew on those things like that, we see the worth of Christ in His Word. I can't do that. Rob, I can't do that. Then we need to have coffee. And we need to do it together. So you can see the worth of Jesus in His Word. It's a legitimate offer. I know the elders would say the same thing to you. If you have trouble seeing the worth in the Word, take us to coffee. Are you a yucky disciple? Disciples must be willing to die. John Wesley penned these words to express this very thing. Now listen to what he writes, and then I'm going to give you a chance to reflect and sing it back to the Lord. Nick and Dan are going to come lead us in a song called I Surrender. And if you can't sing it, just listen. But I want to say before I read this, I want you to hear me clearly. If you name the name of Jesus, my friend, the cost of discipleship is laid down right in front of you. If you claim to be a disciple, this is what Christ calls you to do. I say it to you guys in the front row so you don't hear it the way I did, so you don't think that there's some super, super advanced degree you get to one day. There's one level. It's called disciple. And the entrance into that level is lay down your life to Jesus. Listen to John Wesley, Dan and Nick come. I am no longer my own, but Thine. Put me to what Thou wilt. Rank me with whom Thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by Thee or laid aside for Thee, exalted for Thee or brought low by Thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to Thy pleasure and disposal. I freely and heartily yield all things to Thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art mine, and I am Thine, so be it. and the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. As they play, listen to what the words are. Sing them if you can.
And I surrender all to you, I'm singing you this song, I'm waiting at the cross, and all the world holds here, I count it all as God knowing you, the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And
if you're not sure if you're a disciple, please come and talk to me. And let's sort it out. And let's pray. Jesus, you who call us to this are the only one who can do it. We cannot do this. And so please give us a heart to lay down everything and follow you. For the old crusty ones here who did this a long time ago, renew the call even now that you want everything. For the young ones here who've never heard the call, let them know that it requires all. And Christ, do this in our hearts. We pray. Amen. We've gathered to worship, and now we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.